I've entitled the sermon this morning, Obey Your Foreign King. I might have entitled it, Honor Your Foreign King, because I chose that title, Honor or Obey, and Foreign King, for these reasons. Number one, what Paul has for us here is the obedience he's calling us to is really an obedience of honor, and I hope to develop that this morning. We are to honor the king, and not just outwardly, but honor is something our culture has lost. And I've mentioned before, and that Paul even suggests in this text, in verse 7, that we're to render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom is honor. So in verse 7, he's taking what he has said about the king, and he's pushed it out into all areas of life. Children ought to honor their parents. That's not an option, nor is it a suggestion. Christians ought to honor one another. And all ought to honor those people who are in a position of authority. There is no one who is a law unto himself. But in our culture, especially those of us who survived the 60s, have developed an attitude that I have a right to question everything. Remember the bumper sticker that says, question authority? I saw a great rebuttal to that bumper sticker once. And it really, I don't know who put it out. I don't know what their worldview was. I don't know what they were, you know, if they had an agenda of any particular kind. But in big, bold print, it said, question authority. And then underneath that, it said, says who? There's a sense in which you're not to question authority. Oh, yes, there is a sense in which we can. And we talked about, when we first introduced this chapter, that our minds immediately run to that exception clause. Remember I say in that? That's what he says, obey those that God has put in over you in authority, and our mind immediately runs to, but what if he is not a Christian? Or what if he asks me to do something that's unchristian? And there's a place for that, and we're not going to deal with that specifically this morning. We want to continue to deal with this principle that God has established authority, and it is his will. It is your godly service of worship to honor those who are in a position of authority over you, whether it be an official authority like a president or a king or a parent or an employer or a teacher or a less formal position of honor or authority. I think I mentioned before, maybe it was the last time we got to this passage, maybe it was another context, I don't remember. I remember a day, and I would wish that we would recover this, if not in our culture, in our church, that when a woman walks into the room, men stand up. Out of honor. That when adults walk into the room, children stand up. That young people hold doors for the old. That means you can hold the door for me. I think I qualify at this point in my life. Because it is God's will that we would extend honor to whom honor is due. And in this passage, Romans 13 cannot be divorced from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where God has called us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of the mind, that we might prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect, that we might, as he says at the end of verse 1, offer up to God the spiritual service of worship. Now, I don't want to make a political comment, and I don't know what all of you think about the present president of the United States. But I imagine some of you are not all that inclined or favorable to. Some of you may be. And I'm not making a comment one way or the other. But if that president was to walk into this room this morning, those who do not respect him or like his policies ought to stand and not use as an opportunity to embarrass him or face him. If a former president, such as George Bush or Bill Clinton, were to join us this morning and to come into our worship service because of who they are, not because of what they've done in terms of anything that we may agree or disagree with, but because of who they are, you stand and respect them. That's the way of God. Now, the reason why I start with that is because we need to be able to think in categories. As Christians and modern Americans, we have tried very hard to obliterate every possible category that there is. When I was young, men went to barber shops and women went to hairdressers. Now you go to the same. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but that's a category that's been obliterated. We've obliterated the things about formal and informal and the way you dress. When I was a young man, when we got to fly on an airplane, you put on nice clothes. Now you dress as informal and as comfortable as you can. I'm not saying that's right or wrong, but we've obliterated categories. You dress, you can go to a funeral, dress pretty much the way that you will go to the movie theater. You can dress to go to the wedding pretty much the way you might want to go to some cocktail party. I've seen people, my wife and I were in a particular church in another state, another time, another era, and when we got done, we went and visited this church. We had a Sunday off, and my wife leaned over and said to me, "The women look like they're going to a cocktail party. That's the way they were dressed." Now, you can argue whether or not they should be dressed that way at all, but they certainly should not have been dressed that way on the Lord's Day in a place of worship. We've lost the ability to make distinctions and categories, and that plays into this chapter. It plays into this chapter to this extent. We have failed to be able to distinguish consistently, and partially because it's really hard to do this, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. And so when it says that we are, in verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, and there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God, therefore whoever resists the authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who oppose them will receive condemnation upon themselves. We fail to be able to make the kind of distinctions that are necessary to be able to distinguish between different authorities in our life. We are to honor President Obama. We are to obey our government. But one reason why we run to the exception clause as quickly as we can is because we don't understand that in light of the fact that you and I live in two separate and distinct cultures or cities or kingdoms. And the honor and obedience we render to one and the arena of authority that one has cannot be in any way confused with the arena of another. They're to be kept separate. Calvin wrote this way, he says, "Therefore, in order for no one may stumble on the stone, let us consider that there are two governments in man. One aspect in spiritual, whereby the conscience is instructed in piety and in reverencing God, and the second is political, whereby man is educated in the duties of humanity and citizenship that must be maintained among men. These are usually called the spiritual and temporal jurisdiction." He went on to say that they must be examined separately. While one is being considered, we must call away and turn aside the mind from thinking about the other. There are in man, to speak, two worlds, over which two different kings and two different laws have authority. And so we need to be able to think and make a distinction in our mind. What is our responsibility as Christian men and women in the kingdom of man? And what is our responsibility as men and women in the kingdom of God? And be able to think appropriately in two distinct, separate spheres. They're not separated in the sense of they have nothing to do with one another, but they are distinct from one another, like the two sides of a coin. What Paul is asking Christians to do at this particular time is to honor and obey a king who is dipping Christians, as I've told you before, into wax or oil and torching them so he can ride his chariot at night in his garden. Why would he ever want us to obey that? Why would he ever want us to honor that? Well, because Paul understood that the king only has control over our outward behavior. He can never own us in our souls. And our ultimate reality is not here, this earth, this time, this age. Our ultimate reality is the age to come. And when we are persecuted and suffer, as Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 2, for doing what is right, we find grace in the presence of God. Because what's going on is that we're living in two different realities. But I'm getting way ahead of myself. I'd like to back up. I'd like you to turn back to the book of Genesis. These two cities, these two kingdoms, are as old, or almost as old, as creation itself. When God created man, God did not create civil authorities. God alone was the authority. God alone was king. If you want to think of it this way, in the garden before the fall, the entire world was under a theocracy. And there is no reason to believe, because of what we know, what the Bible says at the end of time, that if Adam had not fallen, if man had remained in the state of integrity, there never would have been earthly governments. Every man's conscience would have answered directly to God as God revealed his will as he did to Adam. But we all know Adam and Eve did not remain in the state of integrity. They rebelled against the authority of God, thus changing everything. And as a result of that, they were cast out of the presence of God and dwelled in the east from the garden. And they have two children, Cain and Abel. And we know the story how Cain kills Abel. And God comes and he confronts Cain. And then he supernaturally, isn't it interestingly, protects Cain. You ever think about the mark that Cain receives as God's supernatural preservation of this man's life? That's a sermon in itself. But in verse 16 in the fourth chapter it says, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built the city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. And Enoch means to be dedicated or dedicated follower, the initiator. So Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord, verse 16. He leaves the presence of the Lord, and his first act after being married and having a son is to build the city and to name the city after his son, dedicating that city and the way of life in that city to man, specifically his son. And then we're told of the culture that begins to develop out of that city, and we see that we're given some of Cain's genealogy. And we see that we are introduced in this city to Lamech in verse 19, who is the father of polygamy. And in verse 20, we have Jabel, who's the father of all who dwells in tents and livestock, your original farmers. In verse 21, Jubal was the father of all who played the lyre and the pipe. And Zillah gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of implements of the bronze and iron. And so you see in this city that's dedicated to man the beginning of a culture, a beginning of a way of life that is dedicated to man. Away from the presence of God. And God has supernaturally provided and protected, and it says in verse 15, appointed a sign on Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. So God preserves this man, and you have the beginning of a whole line of humanity that is given to living after the pride and the dignity and the provisions of earthliness, manliness, humanness. In verse 25, we're introduced to another. It says, Adam had relations to his wife, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has anointed me another offspring, literally another seed, in the place of Abel. Now, if we were reading this as good Hebrew people, we would see that Seth, who is really becomes for us the prototype or the shadow of the resurrection from the dead, he is, says, we're reading this Hebrew, it says, God appointed me another seed, another offspring, but the Hebrew would be seed in place of Abel. Where does the seed language first come to us in Genesis? If we're reading as Hebrews, we would be immediately taken back to a previous statement. What was that previous statement? You all know it. I will place my enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, right? And so the original readers of this would have jumped on that. Wait, here's the beginning of this new seed. Here's the beginning of this new line. We have the city of man over here, away from the presence of God, away from the things of God, and is developing a culture and a lifestyle, and the things in them are not inherently wrong. There's nothing wrong with using bronze and iron. There's nothing wrong with playing a lyre or a pipe, unless, of course, it's a bagpipe. And there's nothing wrong with having livestock. But that life is dedicated to the building of the city of man and earthly things. But here in verse 25, a new seed comes, a new humanity, a new line, the beginning of the line of humanity that would be, culminate in Christ and His redemption of His people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, which does not include every person, does it? And notice what it says, verse 26, to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So you've got the line of Cain, who dedicate themselves to earthly things and to man. And you've got the line of Seth, dedicated to calling upon the name of the Lord. And the name for Enosh, the name of Enosh means the frailty of man, the mortality of man. And the line of Seth and the city of God that he represents talks about the fact that man is not all that proud and not all that strong and not all that powerful. Cain over here is building a city. He's building a name, which will culminate in the building of the Tower of Babel, where they say, we will build a name for ourselves. And there's the line of Seth that understands that we are broken, that we are frail, that we are mortal. And our hope is not in the building of a name for ourselves, but calling upon the name of the Lord. And so you have here the beginning of two distinct cities, both coming from the loins of the same man, Adam. Both having providential involvement by God, either in the protecting of Cain or the giving of the new seed. But they're not the same. And if we don't have that rigidly fixed in our mind, we will constantly confuse them in one of two ways. Historically, and this is, you could pull out dozens of examples, but the Anabaptists after the Reformation said, we cannot have King Jesus for our lives if there's any other king over us, and they absolutely rejected all outward authority, and they started in Germany their own little communes, their own little Christian slums, where they lived as a law unto themselves. And though I don't have time to prove it, I would suggest to you that much of the secularization of Europe today is a direct result of the Anabaptist movement. On the other hand, you have the confusing of church and state. In 312, with the conversion of Constantine, you have the beginning of what's known as Christendom, which later would be more fully expressed in what Rome would call the Holy Roman Empire. And the Pope would appoint Holy Roman Emperors. And the Pope would begin to tell people how to live and who got to write what laws. And there was a confusing of church and state. It's happened in our day. I sometimes make the joke that America is God's chosen people. I can prove it from the Bible. Because the three letters in the middle of the word Jerusalem are USA. God has not chosen America. God has blessed America. God has given America maybe more blessings than we could ever begin to enumerate, and for that I am deeply thankful. I do not believe there's any place else on the face of this earth at this time that is a better place to live than America. But America is not God's chosen nation. And those who teach that an attack upon America is attack upon the church are confusing Cain with Seth. Churches all over America put their little American flags up. I don't think church should have a flag, and hence we don't have one. I'm very pro-America, and I admit that when I watch the Olympics, and I'm going to do it right now, when I watch the Olympics and one of our young people, win a gold medal and they play the American national anthem and that American flag goes up, I want to cry. And it's even better when first, second, and third were won by the Americans. And I say that the worst thing that ever happened to the Olympics was the fall of the Soviet Empire, because back in the good old days, it was the good America against the evil Soviets. And it was terrible that Munich, that the Russians beat the Americans in basketball. That's our game. That's our medal. But that's the kingdom of man. And it's okay to root for that. It's okay to be proud of that. It's okay to be involved in that. It's okay to prize that and to root for that. But it's not the church. The church is the church. And Jesus Christ is Lord and King over the church. And God is sovereign over all the nations. Have no doubt of that. And we're told in the book of Daniel that God raises up kings like Nebuchadnezzar, and he gives them authority. He gives them power. And they accomplish his will, whether they realize it or not. But Babylon was not the church. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. God raised up Cyrus, Isaiah 45. A man, it says, who did not know me. I raised him up. And Cyrus, who I do not believe could have known his left hand from his right hand in terms of the gospel, is the man who gives the decree for Israel to return to the promised land according to the prophetic statements of Isaiah, which were given approximately 125 years before Cyrus's birth, and Cyrus is named by name by Isaiah. But do not confuse Babylon with the church. And so we come to this passage in Romans 13, we need to be able to make distinctions. Augustine, in his book, The City of God, wrote this: accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God. And you see that in Cain and Seth, don't you? The earthly city was formed by a love of self, even to the contempt of God. And Cain went out from the presence of God, and he built the city. The former for the love of God. The former, in a word, glorifies itself. The city of man glorifies itself. The latter, the Lord. For the one who seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God. The one lifts up its head in its own glory. The other says to its God, "Thou art my glory and the lifter of my head." Can you hear the antithetical distinction between these two kingdoms? They're formed by a different love, they seek a different glory, and they have a different end. And America, as much as we want America to return to biblical principles, standing on a pro-life protection of the unborn, standing for justice and integrity, America is not the church, and it never will be, and we never want it to be. Augustine said in another place, says, "This race we have distributed into two parts, one consisting of those who live according to man, and the other to those who live according to God. These we also, mystically call two cities, or two communities of men, of which the one is predestined to reign eternally with God, and the other is to suffer eternal punishment with the devil." The city of God and the city of man do not have the same destiny, do they? God never said, "I will build America." Jesus Christ never said, "I will build Argentina." He never said, "I will build Chile." Jesus never promised to build Sri Lanka. And the gates of hell will never prevail against Sri Lanka, or America, or Iran, Jaira, China, Thailand, or any other nation. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And the church of God has its destiny with God forever. And the kingdom of men, as Babylon did, as Greece did, as Rome did, as America will perish one day and dwell in the destiny, or as Augustine says, with the eternal punishment of the devil. Augustine said, "For God has raised up another seed for Cain and Abel. These are two series of generations accordingly. The one of Cain, the other of Seth, represent two cities in their distinctive ranks. The one, the heavenly city, which sojourns on the earth, and the other, earthly, which gasps after earthly joys and grovels in them as if they were the only joys." The earthly city grovels after earthly joys as if it was the height of it. And the reason why it's so important to begin to make distinctions is because what is our joy? What is our hope? What is our longing? And too often we have, as Christians, put the focus on temporal happiness, temporal joy, temporal health, temporal success, and have rejected all the punishments of God, all of the chastisement of God, all of the disciplining actions of God that would bring harm to us in this age if it disrupts our temporal affluence and security in pursuit of personal happiness. We want to live secure lives now, don't we? God didn't promise you a secure life now. He promised you one in heaven or in the new earth. I'm going to have to learn how to sharpen some of my language, but please bear with me. God has not promised us health, wealth, and prosperity in this present earthly age. Is that fair to say? And yet all around I hear Christians, especially when we get involved in politics, looking for somebody in the political realm to give us temporal, earthly blessings now. And we think if we could just get enough of a particular political party with a typical political agenda in particular political offices, that somehow America would be better. And I think at that point we've confused the city of God with the city of man. I am not saying that we shouldn't have Christian presidents and senators and judges. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be writing letters to the editor and contacting our congressman. Please do all those things. Fight for the rights of the unborn. Fight for the rights for justice. Fight for the fact that we should be able to stand up in integrity and say America is a fair and just city. But understand that America, no matter how fair it becomes, no matter how just it becomes, will always be short of the holiness and justice and fairness of God. Augustine would talk about that the virtues of the city of man are an abomination in the city of God. What would he mean by that? But the fact that the most just judge in earthly kingdoms can never rise to the justice of an infinitely wise, omnipotent God. Now, we should fight for those things. And the church has done that. Did you know that I think most, if not all, of the generals that Washington had at the time of the surrendering of the British general at the end of the Revolution were ordained Presbyterian clergymen? But there's a distinction between fighting for law and order for the Revolution and fighting for the church. It's okay for the Presbyterian elder to fight for the reestablishment of law and order in the colonies. And it's another thing to turn it into a holy crusade. That's been tried, and it wasn't good. And yet, every night, I'm told, at dinner, George Washington would stand and toast King George. We have to be able to make distinctions between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. In order to do that, turn to Psalm 82. We need to be reminded that God has, in fact, established these kings. I won't make much comment on Psalm 82. I preached a whole sermon on it recently. Won't re-preach that. Already referenced passages like Isaiah 45 and Daniel chapter 4 and others. But in Psalm 82, we're reminded that God takes a stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers, literally the gods, the Elohim. How long will you judge unjustly, show partiality to the wicked and vindicate the weak and the fatherless? We'll sing this psalm in the closing of our service today. God is taking his stand in his own congregation, and that congregation of all the rulers of the earth. And yet, he says in verse 7, the reason why we know that these gods of verse 1 are in fact earthly rulers is because he says in verse 7, God says to them, "Nevertheless, you will die like men and shall fall like one of the princes." And then this call, this prayer, which should be the prayer on the lips of every Christian, "Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations." We ought to pray for righteous, godly kings who will protect the people. But do not think that as we pray for the earthly kings, that we are praying necessarily for the church. The church may be benefited. The church may be protected. The church may, life may go well for the church, as Paul will say in 2 Timothy. But you're not praying for the church specifically. You're praying for God's just and righteous sovereign oversight of the kingdom of men. And every earthly king, prime minister, governor, all in authority, every one of them will stand before God and give an answer to every bill, every act, every presidential signature that they put to move a country in a particular direction. They will give answer to before a God who knows all things. So the first thing we need to know, and turn back to Romans 13, is that all authority has been established by God, which is exactly what Paul reminds us of. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except those which are from God, and those which exist have been established from God.
and therefore everyone who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation to themselves. God, as he protected Cain, has established civil authorities for the restraining of evil, not for the Christianization of the nations, but for the restraining of evil and for the building up of the general welfare of God. Think of this in terms of God's common grace. God is protecting all mankind. God does not find pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, as we're told by the prophet. And God has established civil authorities to restrain civil evil and promote civil good. That is their job. Not to Christianize a country, nor to hinder the church, but to see that people have fair access to courts, fair access to life, and to the basic dignity. Now, it's interesting, God in the Bible never tells us what kind of government we should have. Isn't that interesting? And God raised up totalitarian states like Babylon. He raised up emperors like Caesar. The church, because it's distinct from the kingdom of man, can thrive and flourish under any kind of government. And isn't it interesting, in our own day, the church in China has flourished much better under a totalitarian, communistic, anti-God, atheistic government than the church in America has thrived under a republic. That's a sermon in itself right there, but we won't go down that path. But my point is simply this, we must always maintain the distinction between God, or the city of God and the city of man, because what God is doing in the city of man is restraining evil, not Christianizing nations. That's the church's job. It is the church under the authority of God who is to go into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that is commanded. That is the church's job. We are to feed the poor, we are to care for the sick and the homeless, and we are to proclaim the gospel. That is why we're here. We are not to build kingdoms, we're not to build nations, we are not here about trying to Christianize a country, we are here to build the kingdom of God. And while we do that, we have one foot stuck in the kingdom of men. A kingdom that's been established by God. And so what is our relationship to it? Well, the text tells us, first of all, that we are not to resist it, but we are to obey it. What does he mean by obeying? He says in verse 3 that the rulers are not a cause of fear for doing good, and that would be the negative fear. But they, if you don't want to have fear of authority, do what is good, and you'll have praise for the same. We are to live in the kingdom of men in such a way as not to do evil. We are not to be rebels. We are not to be trying to find ways to overturn it. We are to obey it and reverence it, acknowledge it, because it has a way of ordering our outward life. But no matter what they say, no matter what they do, they cannot touch our soul. It doesn't matter what the government says. It has no control over our soul. The nation may make me a slave physically. It can never make me a slave spiritually. That's why Paul was able to return Onesimus to his earthly slave owner. That's why Paul was able to say in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're a slave, don't seek to be released, because in the kingdom of God, which is different than the kingdom of man, you aren't a slave. There are no slaves in the kingdom of God, not at least according to the slavery, and we understand it, the kingdom of men. Can't happen. Jesus will say in Matthew 10, fear not those who can destroy your body, but the one who's able to destroy your body and soul in hellfire. Kingdom of God, kingdom of men. So we're to honor them and obey them. We're not to fear them because they can't really touch us, but we are to obey them. And he says in verse 7 that we are to, well, verse 6, we are to pay our taxes. Now, some people want to put in here that in the original Greek it says 10%. But it doesn't say that. Pay your taxes. Fight for a good tax rate in the kingdom of men. Stand up and be counted. If you think that we're getting taxed too much or taxed too little, stand up in the kingdom of men and be counted for a fair and just system. But as kingdom of God dwellers, our responsibility is pay your taxes. Not to is to rob and to cheat and to dishonor those who are in authority. He says in verse 7, render to them all that's due them. Tax to whom tax. Jesus says in Matthew 22, I think it's verse 15, he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and render unto God that which is God's. Here, kingdom of man, kingdom of God. And whatever the kingdom of man requires us, we are to pay it. But I can even hear the brains out there saying, but what if my tax dollars are going to fill in the blank? That exception isn't given, is it? Not in this text. And I think that's what the beauty of Psalm 82. Our tax dollars do go to abortion right now, and that is wrong. And it is okay for us to pray for our president and our governors and for our Congress and our judges and pray that God would bring a just judgment upon all those who would willfully pass laws that would destroy life. But we have to be able to make distinctions between the kingdom of God and kingdom of men. In the kingdom of man, those things are going to happen, and we pray that God would bring his just judgment, but it's not our judgment to bring. In the kingdom of God, we protect life, we defend life, and we live in a world of Cain. It is not a perfect world, and it's never going to be a perfect world. And if you're going to wait for your government to only spend tax dollars upon godly things, you'll never pay your taxes. And Paul says, pay your taxes. By the way, did you know the abortion rate in Rome was much higher than it is in America? How many, what was that thing you gave me? 47 million have been aborted in America? Is that what, Clara, is that what you? Is that what it is? 40 some million Americans have been aborted since the passing of Roe v. Wade. That's just wrong. There's no defense for that. There certainly is no defense behind protecting the rights of a woman. It's murder. It's genocide. Any other people group that was wiped out at that rate, it would be called genocide. But in Rome, the abortion rate was higher than in America. I've told you before, in the gospel accounts, when it says Caesar Augustus gave out a decree that all men had to go back to their cities to be taxed. That was a pro-life tax because the abortion rate in Rome had gotten so high that the empire had a negative population growth. And so they had to get people back to their cities to tax them. And those who had families got a tax break. Why else would Joseph take a pregnant woman on a donkey as far as he did, other than to prove his tax break? And you have Paul saying, pay taxes to whom taxes are due. How could he say such a thing? Because he understood the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. So we are to honor them, first of all, by obedience to them, which would include the paying of our taxes. He says, 1 Peter 2, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's to a king or to one in authority or to the governors sent by them for the punishment of evildoers and to the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you will silence the ignorance of foolish men. The kingdom of man, what are we supposed to do? We are to submit to every human institution. Why? So that we may put on display for the kingdom of men what the kingdom of God looks like. That we might silence the ignorance of foolish men. And you see this in church history in the way in which the church primarily won its converts was loving the children who were born with defects that were put outside, literally outside the door of the house, for the elements to destroy. The church would go by and swoop those kids up and raise them as their own. And the church would gladly go into the arena, sometimes dressed in the clothes of lambs for the lions to devour, or to the stake, as Polycarp did. And Polycarp, as he was about to be taken and the officials show up to his house to take him, he does not run, he does not hide, he invites them in, turns to his servants, say, prepare them a meal. He feasts with his people who were going to arrest him. He asks them permission to be able to pray. He goes into a long, lengthy prayer where he prays for just about every possible Christian he can ever think of. He then quietly walks down to the arena with them. He stands in the midst of the arena. The emperor says, denounce the atheists. He turns his hand to all the people in the stands. He says, I denounce all the atheists. He's given the permission to renounce Jesus Christ and not have to mean it. He says, I will not renounce Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ has been faithful to me. And he stands to the stake and he is burned at the stake and he sings hymns to the end and people are converted because the kingdom of God is silencing the kingdom of man right there in the midst of the conflict. But how could Polycarp ever do that if he confused church and state? You know, maybe if I just do what the emperor does, he will invite me to his house. And maybe I could witness to him. And this maybe I could get him to be a Christian. And we could turn the whole Christian empire upside down. Polycarp would rather die 1,000 deaths than fall into such a silliness, or what one person has written an entire book upon called the myth of influence. Look at verse 17, 1 Peter 2. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. Honor all people. Even those you disagree with. Even those who are wrong. Honor them. Love the brotherhood. Now he makes it more narrow. Fear God, reverence Him, and honor the king, honor the emperor. And then verse 18, which I've commended to the children in this church, I commend to everyone in this church, ought to be memorized. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but those, even those who are unreasonable. For this finds grace, literally. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under the sorrows when suffering unjustly. You want grace in your life? Honor even the unreasonable people in your life. You want more of God's grace in your life? Then respect and honor those God has placed over you. And if you are poorly treated in doing so, God's grace is abundantly supplied to you. But that's not fair. You're right, it's not. But what are you looking for? What are you hoping for? What are you striving for? A city that will be destroyed with the devil and his angels to find happiness there? Or are you seeking to be prepared to dwell in the kingdom of God in the presence of Christ forever? Which is your destiny? Which do you want to be your destiny? Which is your hope? So we are to honor them. How are we to honor them? We are to obey them. How are we to obey them? By doing what they've asked, even those who are unreasonable, constantly separating the kingdom of God from the kingdom of men. Turn one more passage to Hebrews 11. And I'll close with this. There's much more I wanted to say, but we'll stop here. I could take you to passages like Titus, where we're told, where Paul, I won't, but Titus says, remind everyone of these things. Be obedient to all authorities. But in Hebrews 11, we have a comment about Abraham. It says, by faith, verse 8, Abraham was called. Verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. The reason why we had the particular passage read earlier by Claire from 1 Peter 2, is because as strangers and aliens, we are strangers and aliens. It says in verse 10, because he was an alien, verse 10, he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's what we ought to be looking for. That's what we ought to be preparing for. And that is what God is doing in your life in every circumstance. Remember Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good, who love God and called according to his purpose. Every injustice and every justice, every blessing and every trial, every right and every wrong committed in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of man, against you is part of what God is doing to prepare you to be in the city, not of man, but the city that God has made, and it's his foundation. He is the builder. And that's why our hope is not that somehow America would just get it right. As much as we'd love to see it get it right, it won't. But what we understand is what God is doing in all the zits and warts of America is preparing his church to dwell in a different city. A city that God has made. A city that God is the builder. And that city will have no end. And it's not to be equated with America. Verse 16, he goes on to say, but as it was, they desired a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. And that's our hope. That the city of man will one day be destroyed along with the devil and his minions. And the city of God in all of its fullness and all of its beauty and all of its splendor will come down from heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. And there'll be no more liars. There'll be no more murderers. There'll be no more idolaters. There'll be no more, abortion. Though it's not written in the text in Revelation, but that's, there's none of that. It's gone. It's removed forever. And you, in the trials and tribulations in the kingdom of man, God has faithfully promised to preserve you and protect you and prepare you to dwell forever in the city of God. And that's our hope. That's what Abraham was looking for. He says if Abraham could have gone back if he was looking for an earthly city. But that's not what he was looking for. I do have one more verse I lied. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29. I don't want to miss this one. I promise this will be it, and we'll go to the table. If there is a parallel and a connection between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, it's quite often in typological events. Paul will say, like in 1 Corinthians 10, that a lot of their trials in the wilderness were typological of us. But in Jeremiah 29, we have that Israel has been cast out. They are now dwelling in Babylon as strangers and aliens. I meant to show you, again in 1 Peter 2, that we are strangers and aliens. We are strangers and aliens here. Yes, we are Americans. And wave your flag and cry at the Olympics. Fight for righteous judges. Do all those things. But we do so as strangers and aliens. And that's what Jeremiah is going to tell Israel. We are as much as a stranger and alien in a foreign land. That's why the name of the sermon is Obey or Honor Your Foreign King. Because I don't care whether the president is a Republican or a Democrat, whether he's a conservative or a liberal, whether he's a Christian or a non-Christian, he's our king. But he's also a foreign king, because he's not the king of the church. So as Israel goes off into captivity, it says, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. God did it. And God has placed you and I in exile. What's he say to them? Verse 5, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst or your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams of them that dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. What were those prophets saying? Oh, just be an influence. Try to Christianize or Judaize Babylon. It's going to, you know, whatever their message was, it was not, you are not of this city. You are in exile. I placed you in exile, therefore you are in exile. Now why you are in exile, this is what I want you to do. I want you to live in that city fully, completely. Build houses, plant gardens, give and receive in marriage. Have children. Multiply. Because there's coming a day when the exile is going to be over. But until it's over, not only give yourself to life in that city to multiply and to enjoy life to the fullest. He says, pray to the Lord on behalf of those who are over you. For in their welfare, you will find your welfare. It's exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, isn't it? Pray for the king and all in authority, that you might live a quiet and tranquil life. I hope, if nothing else, that you will walk away with this message and this portion of Romans 13 with two things. Number one, America is not the church, and let us not ever look for it to become the church. America at its finest will always be infinitely below the city of God. Secondly, ask yourself, where do you find your joy and happiness? In temporal earthly blessings? In a city that will be destroyed? Or is your greatest happiness in that God is preparing you, both through trials and tribulations as well as blessings, to live in a city that will last forever? And thirdly, how often and how seriously do you really pray for President Obama and Governor Hoeven and Pawlenty and for our judges? I hope that that will become more and more of your family prayers, your personal prayer, and not just with some outward conformity, but truly interceding on their behalf. Because in their welfare, we will find welfare. Not in that we will make America a Christian nation, although I would like it to be more Christian than it is, wouldn't you? But that's not our hope. But our hope is that it would go well for us. And how well it goes for them has an impact upon us. You say, well, how can that be? How can it be that, and I'll use Nebuchadnezzar so I don't make any political comment. How can it go well for us? If it goes well for Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't he stand against the kingdom of God? Yeah, he did stand against the kingdom of God, didn't he? He sacked Jerusalem. Go back and read Lamentations. And see the evil that he did. He dashed babies upon the rocks. pray for him. Because in his welfare, you will find your welfare. And while you live in exile, live your life to the fullest. Grab hold of all the benefits that your earthly state or city has. Claim them as your own, but never confuse them with the church. Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and it will be established forever. Is that your destiny? Is that your home? Is that the joy that you long for above all earthly joys? Are there any rivals? Are there any earthly joys that could cause you to love the city of man more than the city of God? Then repent and call upon the name of the Lord and seek his forgiveness. Because God is not preparing you to live forever in America. He's preparing his church to live forever in the city that he has founded, that he has made, which will never perish. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kingdom. We thank you for your glory. We thank you for Jesus, who is our King. Now, Lord, we pray that, confessing that often we have confused your city with the city of man, and we have confused eternal blessings with temporal blessings, and we have sought after our own glory more than the glory of you. We've sought our own profit rather than the advancement of your kingdom. But Lord, even this morning, by your grace, lay upon our minds and hearts the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." May that kingdom come. And Lord, may we believe that everything that happens to us happens by your sovereign hand to prepare us for that day, that we might dwell in your city forever. Teach us what these things mean. In Christ we pray. Amen.